Life in our home is another excellent adventure with Ted. We're getting ready, going crazy in six different directions right now. We're packing up and heading to camp this afternoon because we're program directing seniors camp. We come home from that, and then I'm down there Saturday for a golf tournament, a charity golf tournament at camp. We come home from that, and then we go off to Southern Ontario where I've got mission board meetings. Then we come home from that, and I'm at the missionary conference in Deborah, wherever it is. I'll find it that day, Rachel. Anyway, and this morning as I was running in six directions and going out the door, I had lost one set of keys to our new car back in June, and I've never replaced them. So I wanted to drive the car because we're getting the truck ready to pull the trailer. And so I said, "Where are your keys?" And she said, "My purse." And so I had two computer cases and my Bible and everything in my hands, and I went in. And then I remembered I had to get something out of my office. So I opened the purse, I thought I got them out. Anyway, I went running outside, and I put what I had to put in the truck, and then I went and jumped in the car and spilled coffee doing that. And anyway... Then I thought, where are the keys? I got the wrong keys. I got the truck keys. So then I start racing around. Where have I been? Well, I've been to the truck. I've been to my office. I've been upstairs. I've been in our bedroom. So I spent 20 minutes searching the grass all over our property. And finally, I decided, well, I'm going to have to take the truck. So getting ready to take it, Marg comes out with the keys. She said, "Where were they? You didn't take them out of my purse." Anyway, life is an adventure with me around. Well, we've been going through 1 John every time I preach the last year and a half, and we're carrying on with that. And 1 John is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's a little book at the back of the New Testament, and it's all about fellowship. And we saw at the beginning how it was contrasting light and darkness, that is sin, and how that affects fellowship with God and each other. Then we saw the contrast between love and hatred, and how that affects fellowship with God and with one another. And then we saw how walking in obedience was contrasted with walking in worldliness, and how that affects our fellowship with God and one another. And last time, in August, we saw how walking in the truth is contrasted with walking in error, and how false teachers can lead Christians down the garden path. And as we looked at that the end of August, we saw false teachers and fellowship were in verses 18 and 19. It says that the false teachers, they went out from us, but that it might be made known that they were never one of us. That's what made them false. They were phonies. And then it talked about the fact that the true teacher of discernment is the Holy Spirit. And my computer is getting slow these days. The second mark of the false professor was ultimately they deny Christ. And, John was referring to an article in the paper a week ago about a guy named Tom Harper, who's an editorialist and a former United Church minister who basically now denies Christ and denies God, if you read his so-called religious column every week in the paper. And then it says, how do we stay in the truth? We stay in the truth by abiding in God's word. God's word should be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. You know, we should know his word intimately. You should be able to say in your Bible, your personal Bible, "I know where it is. I may not know it's up the top right-hand corner. I've got it underlined." And that's how I often find things. If I can't quite remember the verse, I remember where it is in my Bible. It's in the top right corner, or I underlined it down below, and I go looking for that way. So we need to be familiar with God's word. It needs to be part of us. Don't be afraid to mark it up and make notes in it. But the best way to have it is have it with you here every Sunday. And use it. You know, underline things. Make notes. Mark it up. Make it an active part of the Sunday morning. The other abiding that we have is we're abiding through the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. Living close to God, living close in a personal relationship, becoming intimate with Him. Well, today we're going to look at fellowship with God and walking in righteousness. As we look at how we walk as children of God, walking in light and love and obedience and truth, that's the only legitimate response if we really understand God's love. If we really truly understand God's love, if we really truly understand what Christ has done for us, and what a great future we have to look forward to. And that should impel us to walk in righteousness. If we understand in our core being those three things. The last message and this message kind of come under the headline of how do I live in the last hour? Remember, the last message started with my little children, it's the last hour. We're in the last stage, the last phase. And we're then encouraged how to walk in light of that. Well, let's read the passage. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Gracious Father, we ask this morning as we open Your Word that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate it to us, that You would encourage us where we need encouraging, convict us where we need in convicting, enlighten us where we need enlightening. We all need these things. And we ask for them, and we ask You to be guided by Your Holy Spirit this morning. And Father, we just pray that we would each come away, not just as hearers of Your Word, but willing doers as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Walking in righteousness. Oh, nothing on the screen? When did it go off? Oh, that's because I didn't hit the pick button. Told you life's an adventure with me. You got to guide me. So walking in righteousness involves abiding in Christ. And that's the last two verses of chapter 2, really culminating, concluding that whole section on abiding in Christ. And he says, the first thing we find out in verse 28 is that abiding in Christ equals no regrets. There's no regrets in life when we abide in Christ. He says, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Verses 28 and 29 are the kind of the hinge in this book. They're the passage point between the first two chapters that were all about fellowship and the last three chapters that are all about sonship. And 28 and 29 are the bridge between those two. God uses three words to encourage us to live in fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've got them in red. The first one is abide. We must recognize the importance of abiding in Christ, making our home in Him and allowing Him to make His home in us. And that's been the theme of the first two chapters. You abide in Christ, as we've looked through this book, by believing in the truth, by obeying the truth, by loving other Christians, and by walking in the light. That's how we abide in Christ. If you're out of fellowship with God, it's because you've disobeyed His word. You have lacked love for other Christians, or you believed a lie. You know, it's simple as that. But God has a solution to that, and he told us that back in chapter 1. The way to recover from that is 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second word is appears. This is the first mention in the book of John, in the first epistle of John, of the promised return of Christ. Christ is returning for his church. And I want for a minute to take a familiar passage and read it as an encouragement. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And this is what it says. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of the archangel and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We have an awesome future. We have an awesome future. And that's what he talked about when he says that when he appears, when Christ returns in the rapture, that's what he's referring to. That when that moment, life is going to end. Eternal life, we're in eternal life in the eternal sense, but physically, lives will end, and we'll have our eternal lives then, our eternal bodies, and we'll be with Christ for eternity. The fact is that Christ could return at any moment. That's the reality. And that alone should be incentive for us to live our lives for him and be honoring to him and glorifying to him and sharing the good news with a lost world around us. Christ is coming, and he may be coming soon. It could be today. And so we need to be, in light of that, obedient to his word. The third word is ashamed. Some Christians, unfortunately, on that day, will be ashamed when he returns, or when we die and go to heaven. All believers are accepted, but not all believers are acceptable. And that's a sad reality. A Christian who has not walked in fellowship with Christ in obedience, love, and truth will lose his or her rewards. And this will make him ashamed. Though Christians will not be judged for their sins, they will be judged for their faithfulness. That's reality. We will be judged for our faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 tell us about that. Every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. Romans 10:14-10. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Those who have been faithful, God's word says, will receive rewards. In 1 Corinthians 3:14. And those who have not been faithful will lose any rewards they had, according to verses 15 and 16 of the same chapter. This event, as I said, is called the judgment seat of Christ. But don't confuse it with the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation. That is for unbelievers. And that will end time. The issue of salvation has already been settled. Because we are his children, and that's final once we receive Christ as Savior. It's not a question of whether we're saved or lost. It's a question of whether we'll get rewards in heaven. You know, it says we will be rewarded with crowns, and it says, what are we going to do with them? We put them on mantles like trophies? No. We're going to have those things so that we can place them at the Savior's feet. You know, at the war memorials where they place wreaths and people who have, that's what we'll be doing. We'll, however many crowns we have, we'll be placing them at the Savior's feet in homage to Him. And that's what the great promise that we have. The rapture is not going to be such a thrilling moment for many Christians because of the way they've lived down here. Some of you will remember an old black evangelist that we had in the early days of the chapel named Sam Dalton. He had all these funny sayings, but one of them is very, very, I've never forgotten about in this regard. He says, some Christians are like thumbtacks. They're headed in one direction, but they're pointed in the other. You know, that's a sad reality, a sad indictment on us. You know, we have a great future. Our lives should reflect that. When you die or Christ returns, wouldn't you much rather hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Enter in the joy, into the joy of the Lord, as it's told us in Matthew chapter 25. Rather than enter heaven naked and destitute of good works and ashamed. That's what this verse is saying. Some people will be ashamed on that day because of the wasted lives as Christians, because of the worldly lives as Christians, because of the attitudes that we might have. We don't want to be ashamed. So one side of abiding in Christ is living a life with no regrets. That's how we should live our lives, with no regrets. The second thing is, abiding makes us good witnesses. When we're truly abiding in Christ, we're automatically good witnesses. It says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You know it by their lifestyle. You can see it. That's what this verse is saying. John has written about light and darkness, love and hatred, truth and error, and in verse 29 he sums the whole matter of Christian living into one phrase: doing righteousness. That's what the Christian life is all about. Doing righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 and 9 says, therefore, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. That should be our goal every day when we get up, to be well-pleasing to him that day. When we live our lives pleasing to God, we become the lighthouses in the community we're called to be, in our families. When we live our lives pleasing to God, we become the salt that we're called to be. Does your conscience ever bother you? How can we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, discern what is right and wrong? Well, John says, by abiding in him. Practicing the presence of Jesus. That's really, there was a book written that we studied here 25 years ago by Shelton. And it was all about this, practicing the presence of Jesus. And every day as we walk each day, we should walk with the idea that Jesus is walking beside us, with us. Our friend is beside us, and we're conversing with him, and we're meditating with him. And then we simply have to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this instance? WWJD. Can I ask him to go with me? He's walking beside me. Can I ask him to go with me where I'm about to go? Can I ask him to bless me in what I'm about to do? Can I pray about this? Would it be okay if everyone else in the church did the same thing? Are there some people I prefer not to know it if I do it? Abiding with Jesus means that we consider that he's right alongside of us. every step of the way. He's watching, and he knows what we do and why we're doing it. John says one day we will stand before him, and when he looks at us, we shall know that he knows everything when we stand in front of him at that judgment seat. Can we then say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and 8, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. And not for me only, but for all of them who love his appearing. Are you looking forward to the coming of the Lord? That's what he's calling us for. That's what he's telling us here. We should be looking forward to the day of the coming of the Lord. This is the final proof. This is the litmus test. It surely will tell every time. The Word of God is the real test. In effect, John is saying that God's children will look like the Father. They will take after their Father. And if they don't take after their Father, maybe they are not his children, regardless of what they profess. It's just as simple as that. That's cold and harsh, but it's true. The last verse of chapter 2 belongs really with the first three verses of chapter 3. In verse 29 it reads, if you know that he is righteous, you know everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's one thing to testify that we know Christ and we're in him. It's quite another thing to live a life that reveals that he is our righteousness. Does our life mirror that? Does our life say in footsteps, in shoe leather, he is my righteousness? It's wonderful to know positionally that we're in Christ and that we are accepted in the Beloved. It's an altogether different thing to have a life down here that reflects that reality. John is telling us that the way we recognize other believers is by their lives, not by their lips. That's how we tell true believers. Righteousness is a family characteristic of the Father and his children. God's children take after their Father. They have his characteristics. Well, that was abiding in him. The second part of our message is the first three verses. These are some of my favorite verses. This section is my favorite section of the Bible. From 28 to 3:3, this is my favorite spot in the Bible because it does a couple things for me. It encourages me to keep on keeping on. It encourages me when I'm discouraged with the way my life is going. It encourages me that I've got a future hope that's out of this world, and that one day, regardless of how I stumble and bumble, I'm going to be like him. That's encouraging to know. And that's one of the, these verses keep me going when I get down. You know, I have them memorized, and they're just part of when they're my anchor when I have down times. Well, verse 3 and 1 tells us what we are. We are God's children now. It says, beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The thought of being born of God grips John at this point. And he calls his readers to take a look at the wonderful love that brought us into his family. I'm going to read it like I'm sure John was writing it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon lunkheads like us. That's what he's saying here. It's amazing that God would do that. That's what John is saying here. That he would deal with lunkheads like us so favorably. He looks at the wonderful love that brought us into the family of God. You know, love could have saved us without making us his children. We could have been God's subjects and servants and forgiven. But the manner of his love was not that we're his subjects. We're his children. That's what John is amazed about. That the King of Kings has made me a prince. He's made me one of his kids. Isn't that awesome? And that's what John is so pumped about in this verse. What he's saying, what a peculiar, out of this world kind of love that God the Father has bestowed upon us, that while we were yet enemies of God, he sent his only Son to die in our place and pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and become his children. What a wonderful privilege. Amazing grace, as John Newton wrote. He understood that completely when he penned Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch or a lunkhead like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I'm sure he was thinking of this passage when he wrote that. What a wonderful plan of salvation. It all begins with the love of God. And many translations, as I put in brackets, puts an exclamation mark after that we should be called the children of God. And if you look in many translations, it says right after that, and we are. And we are. It's emphatic. We can't understand, we can't expect the world to understand us, it tells us, about this thrilling relationship, because it doesn't understand God. So how could it understand our relationship? And that's what the last part of this passage is really saying. And so, John has emphasized that we are God's children right now. Right now. Our salvation has three tenses. We have been saved. We've been saved from the guilt and penalty of our sin. Most assuredly, John says in 5 and 24, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. The second tense is that I am being saved. That I'm being saved from the habit and power of sin as I allow him to work in my life. And he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so there's a continuous aspect. The third is that I will be saved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This debunks the falling away doctrine. We already have a place reserved in heaven for us if we're saved. And it does, you know, we're an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. It can't be taken away. Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith in salvation, ready to be revealed in last time. We're kept not by our power, we're kept by his power. That's what this verse is saying. It's not me holding on. It's him holding on. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again for his own, we will experience the final stage of our salvation. Sin will no longer have power over us, and we will be with the Lord forever. Well, that brings us to the next part. What's it going to be like? What will we be? We will be perfect and Christ-like. And that's the most encouraging part of this passage for me, that one day I'm going to be Christ-like, and so are you. God's love doesn't stop at the new birth. His desire for us is to become more and more Christ-like in our walk here on this earth. He continues through our lives right up to the moment of Christ's return to work on us. The story is told of a great piece of marble that was brought to him. When it happened, Michelangelo walked around it and he looked at it and he said, "Wow, isn't this beautiful?" And the worker who brought it in, or one of the workers who brought it in, looked at him and he said, "Well, all I see is a big chunk of marble. That's all I see." Michelangelo replied, "Oh, I forgot. You don't see what I see. I see a statue of David." The helper looked again and replied, "Well, I don't see it." Michelangelo said, "That's because it's now in my mind. But I'm going to translate it from my mind into that piece of marble." And that's what he did. And God says, "It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we will be like him." We will be like him. He sees what he is doing, he's going to do, and make out of us one day. That's a great, great encouragement for the future. We may be discouraged when we look at ourselves and look at one another, at what we are now. But God sees what we're going to be, and he's pleased. He sees what we're going to be. He sees the end picture. What a glorious prospect that is for us. We will see him and become like him. So the first part says, "Now are we the children of God." Everyone who exercises genuine faith becomes a child of God the moment we're saved. You know, the heavenly divine person won't be revealed until that day. But you know, we're 100% saved the moment we convert, and we can't get any more saved in the path. We become more sanctified and Christ-like, but we don't get any more saved. And so I don't want to confuse that. It says we shall be like him. When Christ returns, we will conform. He will conform every believer to his image, his nature. The tension exists between the first part and the second part. Now are we the children of God, and we shall be like him. Well, you want to see that tension in reality? Can you imagine that Ted Windle, the one you know, is going to be Christ-like one day? That's the tension. And it's the same for you as it is for me. It's going to happen. Such tension finds its hope in the solid reality that Christ is going to return for the believer, and we will experience ultimate conformity to the image of Christ. We will be like Christ. We won't be deity, but we'll be perfect like Christ in his humanity. Well, the last part. What we should be as a result of that. We should be pure. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Story is told of Maria. She lived in a small town in southern Kentucky, didn't she? Hadn't seen her or heard from her husband in years. Edward was assigned to the 2nd Infantry Division during the Korean War and was captured when the Chinese overpowered their positions in North Korea in February of 1951. Maria remembers very vividly the day the military officers visited her home. She knew what it meant, and tears were flowing before they ever made it to the porch. Edgar could not be accounted for. He was missing in action, presumed either be dead or a prisoner of war. But Maria held out hope, even though she knew the chances of survival were grim. As the war dragged on, she felt grief at times. But she never gave up, and she never even considered moving on with her life or living as though Edward were dead. No, she remained steadfast, faithful, and hopeful for two long agonizing years. Then in 1953, without warning, the officers showed up at her door again. This time there was a jump in their step, and she knew it was going to be good news. She was told, sure enough, Edward was alive. He was part of a prisoner exchange in Panmunjom, and he was on his way to Walter Reed Army Hospital for treatment and nourishment, and then he would be brought home. In a similar manner, hope gives us the incentive to remain faithful. Hope gives us the incentive to remain faithful and pure, knowing that there will be a reunion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are three descriptions of hope. C.S. Lewis said it's a continual looking forward to the eternal world. John Bunyan, who spent much of his adult life in prison for his faith, said hope is never ill when faith is well. And the poetess Emily Dickinson wrote, hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul, that sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. W. E. Vine defines the Greek word used here for hope as a favorable and confident expectation having to do with the unseen and future, the sure hope that we have. Christ in you, the hope of glory, we're told in 1 Colossians 1 and 27. There are four adjectives used in the Bible when it talks about hope in different places. In 2 Thessalonians, it talks about a good hope that we have. In Titus, it talks about the blessed hope that we have. In 1 Peter, it talks about the living hope that we have. And in Hebrews 7, it talks about the better hope that we have. In view of God's love and amazing grace toward us, in saving us, and in view of the return of Christ, we should keep our lives clean, is what this verse is telling us. He purifies himself as he is pure. That's the second part of this verse. And this verse is the key verse to this whole section from 28 to 3:3. And everyone, it's the summary. And because of all of what I've said, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Since Christians someday will be like him, a desire should be for us to grow to become more like him now. That was Paul's passion that he expressed in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, you know, not that I've already accomplished, but I put behind me what's happened and I pressed on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The fear of the Lord is not cowering fear, it's reverential awe. And that's what this is summing us to have reverential awe for our Lord. Reverential awe for all he has done, all he is doing, and all he will do. And that should motivate us not to not deliberately disobey him, but to live to honor him. The story is told of a group of teens who were enjoying a party, and some suggested they go to a certain night spot for a good time. I'd rather you took me home, Jan said to her date. My parents don't approve of that place. Well, are you afraid of your father's going to hurt you? One of the girls said sarcastically. No, replied Jan. I'm not afraid my father will hurt me. I'm afraid I will hurt him. She understood the principle that a true child of God who has experienced the love of God has no desire to sin against his love, but seeks to honor him in every moment of his life. How are we to live in the last hour? In walking in truth and righteousness? By abiding in him in a life with no regrets. And by grasping the amazing grace that's been bestowed upon us and the awesome future we have to look forward to. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we bow in your presence and we thank you. We thank you for that amazing grace that would save a wretch like me. We thank you for your great love that would send your Son to die for our sins. Father, give us some motivation, knowing that what a great future we have to look forward to as we walk this world, that one day we are going to be perfect and Christ-like. And Father, thank you that you've given your Holy Spirit to live inside of us when we've trusted Christ as Savior, and that we have a guide and a corrector and an illuminator in our lives ready to aid us. Help us to be present, conscious of his presence moment by moment. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of it. And Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. May that be our goal and desire to live for you for the rest of our lives here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.